Good morning and welcome to the house of the Lord, and you listening online, good morning to you also. We are in 1 Peter this morning, and if you have your Bibles, please turn to chapter 1 of Peter's first letter, his first epistle. We will take verses 10 through 12. Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, who was in them, was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Please be seated. This morning's message is entitled, The Spirit of Christ. It is a title given to us from the 10th verse. And Peter is schooling these Christians who are persecuted at this time, the time that he is writing this letter to them. He is schooling them on the special processes that belong to the prophecies of Christ and our salvation. He is alerting them to the fact that God is in control, that God is indeed sovereign. The Christ that they love, whom, as Peter said, though they have not seen him, they love him nonetheless in this age of grace. Writing to Christians again in troubled times. It could, for them, it was persecution. For us, it could be anything. It applies to any Christian anywhere at any time who's going through anything that is troublesome. Look with me at verse 7. There he mentions, and I'll just take fragments of verses 7 through 9 to lead up to our beginning verse 10. The genuineness of your faith. Is there any Christian here who is satisfied with the fake faith, a false faith, the genuineness of your faith tested by fire, he says, found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory. A pause there, because we come to those times in our Christian walk when we don't feel like expressing praise and joy with inexpressible delight and full of glory. There are times we're just getting hammered. But we know it's true nonetheless, so we keep going. Even though we don't feel it, we know it's true by faith, and Satan has no defense against that. He continues in verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That's what it's all about. Where am I going to go? Where am I going to be 150 years from now? Where am I going to be? Matters everything. So we look at verse 10. Of this salvation, the one he just mentioned in verse 9, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, the grace we have now. We're not under the law of Moses. The law of Moses has been developed into the law of grace. Christ has fulfilled the law. Not destroyed it, he has developed it. In the same way, an acorn is not destroyed, it's developed into an oak tree. So this salvation, take it away, and what are you left with? Well, you who are saved, you know the answer to that. Maybe there is someone here this morning, someone listening online, someone who will listen in the future. You're not saved. So what are you then? You're just gliding through your existence, not knowing where you're going to land. I sure hope you don't fly anywhere on a plane like that. Why would you take your soul on such a foolish flight when you can know where you're going? In Mark's gospel, Jesus asked this question, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? What if you get all that you think you want in this life, a career, money, fame, whatever it is, and you go to hell at the end?
Who wants to fly to hell first class?
Jesus has invested himself in this. And if you don't believe that, well, the Spirit of Christ is not in you. The Holy Spirit is not in you.
Something else is. You think it's just you. You've been suckered again, if you believe that. You are going to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, or you're going to serve the devil, whether you like it or not. Those are the terms we face as human beings, each and every one of us.
It's what Jesus had in mind, the salvation of the souls, when he spoke to Peter and those with Peter. He said, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." That's what it's about. Scooping them up out of this sea of doom that the human race has found itself in, the guilt upon humanity for not obeying God, for falling short of the glory of God, sin. We all have done it and do it. Jesus also said this, the Son of Man, that would be him, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. He's on a search and rescue mission from then till now. Now he does it through the Holy Spirit. From hell's perspective, this salvation stuff's not going away. Hell doesn't like that, and there's nothing you can do about it overall, except pick off individuals who refuse to accept it, who have followed what some human being has said instead of listening to what God has revealed. The ancient prophets, they were very much into this subject. So he says in verse 10, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched. They were into it. It was not something they moonlighted with or did okay as a hobby. They were invested in what God was saying. And so if you're not saved, you're lost. And there's no excuse. You either repent or you don't. You have no one to blame. It's such a lame thing to think that you're going to stand in front of a holy God and say, "I didn't believe you because of them." Well, God will deal with them, whoever they might be, if they are guilty of causing you excuse to not follow. But you are accountable because Jesus never said, "Follow my disciples who aren't following me." Jesus said, "Follow me." And that's why the scripture is available. So many have heard the message so often, so many times, without trying. They tune it out when it begins to be preached to them. They may be doing it to me right now. And so when they hear those beautiful words, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Think not that I came into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through me might be saved." They've heard it so often, they don't want to hear it anymore. When the day comes, they wish they heard it, it will be too late. There will be no court of appeal. There will be no expiration date. There will be no temporary place where you can be bought out, prayed out, or get out. At death, you're done. You're either going to be with Christ or not. You have one entire lifetime to get off the fence and make a decision. And you who are Christians already, you've made this decision, you still struggle. You say, "Where's all the beauty of the Christian faith? Why am I not a better person?" Because sin is on you, that's why. And you got to fight through it. But you have no reason to quit, no reason to give up. Hopefully, you've come across pastors and ministries that have done whatever they can to make you stronger at facing life in Christ Jesus and not running from life. Not selling you a bag of goods that does not help you, but hurts you, making false promises and false claims. And so he says here again in verse 10, the prophets inquired and searched carefully. Great was their interest, and great should be our interest also. It was really an easy thing for the prophets to understand so many of the prophecies that they were entrusted with. For instance, when God spoke of the fall of Babylon, they got that. When God spoke about the fall of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, they understood that. When God said the dogs will eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel, they understood that. No problem.
It all happened just as they prophesied. But when it came to the prophecies concerning the age of grace, the salvation of the Gentiles, the virgin birth, the resurrection, just mentioned in the Psalm 16, for example, he will not leave him in Sheol. He will not experience corruption. That is a reference to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When they wrote such things, they knew it was from God. They had no doubt this was from God, but many of those things about the Christ were vague to them. They're not to us. This is designed by God. It is good. It is on purpose. It is necessary. They staggered and they wobbled concerning Christianity. It took a long time, even after Christ came, for many of them to figure it out. Had they not been unclear on so much of this, they would have elaborated on it. They would have written more. But they did not, because it was not given to them. That would not have stopped the false prophets. The false prophets just fill in blanks. They just make stuff up. Or they receive it from demons. But the true prophets, they know how to shut their mouths. They know when, okay, this is no longer God speaking, and so I have nothing to say as a prophet about these matters. God revealed what men could handle at the age that it was revealed in, even though it was for an age long, long away. Now, some, of course, insist that God cannot relay his messages through men, through sinful men, which is perplexing to me. Somehow, it is unacceptable and untrustworthy to receive a message from God from another human being. Why is that? Where is that written? Why should I follow such a thought? So they say men wrote the Bible, supposing that it invalidates the message. You see, it's still written by men. Yeah, they wrote it as scribes. It was dictated to them by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ in them, as Peter will say in verse 10. This tells us that their idea of God is one of a puny God. He's not strong enough to do it. He can't pull it off. It is quite revealing what their ideas of religion and the spiritual realm is about, and it is wrong, it is false, but they're comfortable with it, and that's what is damning to them. The Thessalonians knew better, those Greeks living in that ancient city. Paul wrote about it. You know, again, those of you who have been attending here, you've heard this several times, and hopefully it's not stale to you. But when Paul showed up at that city of Thessalonica, he and Silas, both of those men still had on their backs fresh marks from being caned, from being beaten. The wounds still were not healed yet. They arrived at Thessalonica and they made converts. Paul was chased out of that city not long after his arrival, so he writes back to them because he's concerned about these new converts. He says, "For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." It says it all for us. We who have heard the voice, we who have seen the love of Christ, we understand it. We get it. We've got it. We're not letting it go. But to whomsoever much is given, much is required. What are you going to do with that? What are you going to do with this now, Christian? To the Ephesians, Paul said, "In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." The deal was closed. Your salvation's complete. Because you received, you trusted the word after you heard it. Those who hear it and don't trust it, the consequences will be on them, and they will be self-inflicted. Because there's no excuse. You go through the scriptures. When you become a new Christian, you're looking for mistakes subconsciously. That's why when you find a contradiction, apparent contradiction, you are alarmed. And then it is settled. And then you are strengthened. And as time goes on, you stop looking for the contradictions. You are now going forward in the strength of what you know. Even Mark Twain, his name has a twang to it, a heretic to his death. But he said, you know, it's not the verses in the Bible that I don't understand that bother me. It's the ones I do understand. So many people get bent out of shape by things that they don't get. In preparing for this message, you know, I certainly asked the Lord, do you want me to go somewhere else? I considered some of the other passages of Scripture that have to do with celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he led me back here after a long trail. Not too long, but long enough. Not too long for my liking. Anyway, when I arrived here, I'm struggling with this easy text, and the Lord simply spoke through another prophet, and he said, relax. And now it's fun. I stand here enjoying what I am preaching because it's true. Because I have the God of the universe backing it up. He's in front of it. He's in back of it. On both sides. You can't get away from him when you come to his word in earnest. Luke's Gospel chapter 1. And there we read, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began. That tells us we have this unbroken witness. We have this line from Adam, the first human being, all the way to the present. No Johnny-come-latelys in this. It's an unbroken witness. No other religion on earth has it. They all fall off after a while. You've traced them back to Papa said. Somebody told them. My fathers have done this. Well, where is the proof? Where's the beef? It's missing. So they just become insistent. You may say, I don't like you mocking them. I'm not mocking. I'm telling you how it is. If it's humorous, then it is what it is. So he says, Peter does who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. That word prophecy is an outstanding word. It means something foretold in advance, something that's fantastic, that's not normal, that's outside of humanity. It is here now, this grace, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, and it is here, this. Again, not the law of Moses, but the developed law of God in the grace of Christ. What is grace in the Old Testament? It's there to teach us. We don't really see the Bible as two books, the Old and New Testament. It's really one. And there's a progress, there's a development. One end of the latter part seals the first part and defines it for us. We get that, but it's one book. It is the book. The Bible. Grace is this undeserved kindness that God gives to us. Who here deserves a holy, pure God? Who here thinks that they deserve kind treatment from him, being a sinner? If you feel that way, you are out of step with reality, with truth, with revealed truth. With just the laws of reason. And so grace is kindness nonetheless. You don't deserve it, you're going to get it. You're going to get this kindness. Grace, it saved 8 souls in an ark from the floodwaters of God's judgment on the earth. Grace rescued Rahab from Jericho and the fate of that city. As it thumbed its nose at the miracles of God. See, that harlot, she got it. She understood. She saw God moving through the Jewish people. His love and care for them. She wanted a piece of that. And she got it. If she got it, what was wrong with the mayor of Jericho? What was wrong with all the soldiers and the people? Everybody else refused it. She did not. Grace fell upon her and her household. Grace It brought Ruth, that outside Moabite, into the royal family of God. And as a bonus on the life of Ruth, Naomi was blessed and refreshed, and not in a spiritual sense, but in an emotional sense, born again. She came back to life. After that sour experience outside of Israel, God brought Ruth into her life through grace and blessed a heap of people. So the Old Testament prophets, they knew about grace. They also knew what stirred them, what led them, what moved them, and who informed them. They knew this. They weren't groping around, who's this? They got it. They understood it was God. And in that strength, they wrote, they preached, they lived, and they acted. I mean, we think of a classic example not having to do directly with the salvation of Jesus Christ and his prophecies. But you think of Elijah, if I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you. And boom, it did. And then sort of Satan said, do it again if it was really God. So he does it again. Second group comes out. So the third one says, okay, look, peace. Let's not do it that way. It doesn't work well. But the prophets understood who it was working in their lives. God was moving and sharing this message that we enjoy in greater fullness, incidentally. Whatever the details, the facts surrounding the prophecies defy naturalistic explanation. You just cannot take someone to Psalm 22 and say it was written after the crucifixion. You just can't take them to Isaiah 53 and say this was written after the, or Jesus self-fulfilled that. These are miraculous events. Those scriptures were in place already. The Jews understood they spoke of Messiah. They just rethought everything after Messiah came and died and they rejected him. Then they applied it to Israel and not the Messiah. That's what sinners do. And they're real good at doing it. And we are aware of these things. And we know what to do with them. We stick close to the Lord. We look to order our lives in such a way that he can use us. Peter gives the very best answer concerning these prophecies that we know them to be. He speaks 30 years earlier about a psalm of David in Acts chapter 2. 30 years before he wrote this letter. He said this about David and his prophecies in the Psalms. He said, David being a prophet, he, foreseeing this, spoke of the Christ. The New Testament apostles understood that the Old Testament prophets were moved by God to give us this message, that they were in the presence of spiritual things, not natural things, that we are too, that when you're going through whatever it is you're going through in life, sickness or any whatever else, persecution in their case, whatever it may be, God said, I will never leave you. He didn't say, you will never leave me. Just make sure you don't. He said, I will never leave you. He's there. Now, what I want from God, even when there's no drama going on in my life and I'm just not feeling his presence, I want him to make his presence known. Too often, he says, no. Because the just shall live by faith. Because there's no weapon against faith formed that can defeat it if you would just abide in me. And he lets me live it out. And I know it. I don't like it sometimes. Sometimes I even pout, believe it, at my age. Hopefully you don't get to see that. That happens in the shop of prayer on my knees. We're praying for others when a God, so-and-so is going through this. Why aren't you moving faster? This is an excellent, this is a teachable moment. I have some of the best arguments presented to him that he cannot refute. He just ignores them. And he files them in the pile of the righteous. Yeah, baby, my prayers are preserved in heaven because they count. And I cannot measure what goes on in this life by what goes on in the spiritual realm. His ways are higher than my ways. His thoughts are higher than my thoughts and past my finding out when he says so. If he wants me to find out, he'll tell me. If not, he won't tell me. We live or we die by this. Christians who have been Christ-centered versus self-centered have gone to the stake believing this. And we look at their life stories and we applaud them and we say, I want to be like that too. Should I ever be faced with what they were faced with? Acts chapter 4, verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they realized they had been with Jesus. That's why Peter is saying what he is saying in this section of Scripture. He was with Jesus. And that's why we now come to verse 11. He says, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who is in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. What gives him the nerve to say this? The Spirit of Christ who was in them, the Old Testament prophets, well, he was with him. That's what gives him the nerve. Peter learned more from Christ than anybody could ever log in a book or record or write down. Not only Peter, all those men that were with Christ for 3 years. They were exposed to so much just watching the reactions of Jesus. They could remember how he looked at the widow as she put in her two mites. The look on his face before he said a word was instructive and informative and worked into them ministry that they could otherwise never have, forming in them men that they would become because of their time with Christ. And much of that is the same to this day. The time you spend with Jesus forms you, it shapes you, it makes you the person that you are in Christ. Try spending no time with him and you will prove that in the negative. Have you ever been with Christ? Why do you call yourself a Christian when you behave this way? Because you don't pray, you don't go into the Word, you don't fellowship, you don't commune with the Lord. Acts 2:42 is just a bunch of numbers to you and not a reality to be experienced. I hope that's not the case. And you go through tough times, a lot of things are put on pause as you work through it, and Christ gives you margin space to do that. Be encouraged. You will return back to your mission, your second mission. Your first mission is the one that is handed to you at the moment. And so here in verse 11, he says, searching what or what manner of time. This is not to do with the duration of time, but the distinctiveness, the ages, that is. They were searching to find out the age of salvation and Messiah, when it would come. They would look at each other's scriptures. Daniel talks about reading what Jeremiah said. As you read Jeremiah, you find out he was reading what Isaiah had written before him. These men searched the scriptures to better understand when God moved and told them things. He didn't tell them everything. And as he mentions in verse 11, I might have referenced this as being in verse 10, so I've corrected it. And so there, you can't come after service. That was verse 11, Pastor. You said verse 10. Some of you are saying, I don't know what you're talking about. That's good. The Spirit of Christ was in them. Again, Peter, you knew this how? How did you know the Spirit of Christ was in Isaiah? You mean the Holy Spirit? No, I mean the Spirit of Jesus, the Christ, my Lord. And you know this how? I lived with the man for 3 years. And I can tell you there's more to the man than being a man. He is the Son of God. And so Peter reports that Jesus was active in the ancient prophets long before the birth in the manger. He existed. He functioned. He's self-existent. He's eternal. That means eternity past, eternity forward, without beginning, without end, from A to Z, the Alpha and the Omega. No one else has this distinction on them. No one else. He is the sinless one, the eternal one. And this statement, the Spirit of Christ was in them, bears silent witness to his deity, that Jesus is God, that Jesus is God the Son. The preexistence of Christ is exclusive to him. And no one else,
No one who has ever taken human form can come even close to being who he is and who he was when he walked in ancient Israel. He is divine, without sin, as I mentioned, glorious above all. He is the Holy One of Israel. He is the Holy One of the church. And before his birth in Bethlehem, again, active in human affairs, other apostles knew this, and they wrote about it, Paul. And let me just add this. When God revealed these things to his prophets, he left room for his apostles to develop what they started, to finish it. And from Acts chapter 2 to the end of Revelation chapter 3, you have the apostles giving us revelation about this salvation that the prophets said was coming. And then they lived. And the apostles come along and they develop it for us. And they stand there with guardrails in their hands, saying to the Christians, stay between the rails. And here they are. The precepts of Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to him. Well, the same Spirit of Christ that Paul is talking about, the same one Peter is talking about. That's why we know he is without beginning, without end. Galatians 4, he says, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts. The Spirit of Jesus Christ. So the Old Testament prophets, they had the Spirit of Jesus Christ. This is critical to understand. The Spirit of Christ, which is in them, is here in our New Testament. It is in our Old Testament. It is in our Bible. They prepared those Old Testament prophets for the coming of the Savior, because it was him in them doing the preparation. Jesus was preparing for Jesus through them. This explains, this is the critical part, this explains why we love the Old Testament. As Christians, what Christian does not love the Old Testament? We understand that much of it belongs to the law of Moses. We're able to filter that out through the New Testament. And once that process is complete, we love it all. And we go into strength of it all. I can quote Paul as an authority with equal enthusiasm as I would quote Ezekiel or Jeremiah or any other child of God in the Old Testament. We stand up and we applaud the words when Esther says, if I die, I die. We say, that's the Spirit of Jesus in her. When Ruth makes that speech, your God will be my God, your people will be my people. What Christian does not stand up in their heart and say, yeah, yeah, that's me too? Because the Spirit of Christ was in the lives of those people, bringing about these effects, and he's with us now. They faced hardship and they faced suffering just like you and I do. Naomi had to be saying to herself, what is going on? Her husband died, her two sons died. She's left with two daughters-in-law. One of them leaves her. And Ruth, what does Ruth have to offer? Allegiance. That's what Christ wants from you and me. Allegiance. Loyalty. To stick with him no matter what. So when he says, I will never leave you or forsake you, we answer back, and I will never leave you nor forsake you. We are married. We are together. We are joined. And what God has joined together, let no man tear apart, not even myself. That is the idea. It was indicating when he testified beforehand, the Spirit informing the prophets, indicating. It is a grotesque thought, again, to say that God cannot speak to humanity through men. It is grotesque because it leads to the doom of souls, human beings, real people. We have a lot of people on this planet. They act like they care more about people and animals, and do we need to care for people and animals? I'm certainly not against any of that. But not at the exclusion of the Maker. Not at the exclusion of God and his word. It's a big planet. There's a lot of people on it.
There are many people that follow false religions that have never heard the gospel, and they're decent people as people go. God will do right when it comes to their day of judgment. That's all you and I need to know. He will do right. Paul talks about this in Romans, in the early chapters of Romans. God is not unmindful of these things. But we are responsible for the light we have, and we are to shine it when we can and fight the good fight. And there are many fights, but there's only one good one. There's only one worth investing the life in. He mentions here now in verse 11 the sufferings of Christ. That's what they spoke about. The Jews call it the sorrows of the Messiah. That's his cross. As I mentioned, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. Lay out the cross. None of my bones are broken, David writes. The things in Psalm 22 could have been written about no experience in David's life. They fit perfectly into the crucifixion. Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our sins. Who are you going to say that about? Somebody could say, I was bruised for your transgressions. Yeah, but you didn't take them away. You just got bruised for them. I need someone to take them away. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John the Baptist recognized it, and he heralded it. He shouted it out. They were given a considerable body of truth, but it lacked high definition. But without what they had, there would be no high definition. It was so structured by God that when these things were finally fulfilled, the apostles, they got it. And so many others did also. But the Jews could not understand when Peter mentions here the sufferings of Christ. He will mention that several times through his two letters because he was there to see it. And he tells us that he was a witness of the sufferings. Yeah, I know, they all ran. But from a distance, Peter could see enough. We'll cover that when we get to it. The difference between his coming to redeem and his coming to reign is laid out in the prophecies, but they could not tie them together. The rabbis, some of them, even went so far as to say, well, there's two messiahs coming. One will come and suffer for Israel, and the other will come and reign, be sovereign for Israel. See, they couldn't understand with the information that they had. It was one Messiah. We understand that there's two comings. There is the first coming of Christ when he came to redeem us. There will be the second coming of Christ when he comes to reign over the earth. Luke's gospel, Jesus, expecting the Jews to have known this. He expected his disciples to have figured this out just from the writings of the prophets. And so he says, Luke 24, then he said to them, O foolish ones. How many times has Jesus said that about you? I didn't want to say how many times he said about me, because my counter is broken when it comes to that. But, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Because the prophets wrote it. That's what he's referencing here. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Side note, if Christ took the time to expound all the scriptures, should not pastors do the same? Or should they just leave out? Should they just pass over? If they're not going to go through the whole Bible verse by verse, then at least let the Bible go through them verse by verse. There have been many great men of God who did not preach verse by verse, but they went through the Bible verse by verse, and they preached out of that. That is what Christ is talking about. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, that's Genesis all the way to Malachi, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. It is all about Jesus. So we have a victorious Messiah in Psalm 2, for example, in Isaiah 11, for example, and as I've referenced already, the suffering Messiah in Psalms and Isaiah also. Currently, we are between the two appearances, the church age, which none of the prophets saw. Christ saw it. The apostles even struggled to get it. Paul was so blind to it, he was killing Christians because he didn't get it.
The ancient prophets, they chose to believe what they saw, what they knew to be true, yet unclear. They chose to go with what they knew. They held to what they knew was true. And that which was unclear did not knock them off the truth, as we see happen so often to people. We must choose to believe Christ unseen. And that's why I went back and read that portion of the Peter where he says, having not seen you love, that is faith. 1 Peter 1:8, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory. Some of that should find your way into your singing in the assembly. And the glories, we're now at the bottom of verse 11, and the glories that would follow. Well, the resurrection, the ascension, the birth of the church, the salvation age that we are in of the Gentiles. Isaiah 53, verse 11, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. In other words, the cross was worth it to him. He continues, Isaiah does, by his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many. See, the Jews, when they saw that many, they weren't thinking Gentiles, they just thought many Jews. God was thinking many Jews and many Gentiles. And then he says, for he shall bear their iniquities. Christ so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. When he says he gave his only begotten Son, he doesn't mean that he loaned him to us to sort of hang out. He means he took him to the altar and there presented him as the Lamb of God, a sacrifice in the place of sinners for sinners. Christ died on the cross as me, the sinner, in my place. I am Barabbas. I should have been crucified. I should have been sentenced and judged. I should have bore my guilt. And Christ took it for me. And he took it for anyone else who would come and receive it. And so the prophets, they saw the world beyond the church age, but not the church age. They saw a world where everyone worshiped Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 9. Again, Isaiah 11 is the portrays Christ as sovereign and ruler, reigning, as opposed to Isaiah 53, which portrays him crucified. They shall not hurt nor destroy in my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's that first generation of the millennial age. But in the passage of time, there will be those that will grow restless and tired of the restrictions of holiness, and they will rebel, and they will be dealt with. Verse 12 now. Now that's the introduction. Now we can start. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. To them it was revealed. There's no other way that man can know anything about God. You will never stumble into salvation. You will never say, huh, I figured it out. It is either given or you don't get it. That's what makes the Bible the scripture. To them, the writers of the Old Testament and the New, but the right, he's talking about the Old now. And Peter, his humble spirit comes out because he doesn't mention himself. He has an opportunity in this 12th verse to say, and I'm one of the Bible teachers, but he doesn't. He is truly in the zone where he needs to be as the apostle that he is. When they saw what God showed them, it was not abstract, but it was unfinished. They had tracks or large pieces of the puzzle in place, but not all the puzzle. They could make out a silhouette, a sketch, but they lacked the details, even though they were given so many details. Again, I've been referring to Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 concerning the suffering of our Lord, the details in there that they received, but there was so much still they were lacking. And as we watch Jesus move through the Gospels, we see that the Jews still did not get it. Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, they were scholars of Judaism.
And they didn't get it at first. In fact, it wasn't until he was crucified that all of a sudden they realized this is something bigger than everybody.
And so the vital pieces of the puzzles of truth, revealed truth, they had that much. They had much to say about the millennial kingdom, Christ ruling on his throne from Jerusalem. If you've ever read through Ezekiel, you know, okay, I get it. I get the millennial reign. We get how many chapters dealing with the millennial reign of Christ, but nothing about the church. Luke chapter 10, verse 23, Jesus speaking. Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it. God is able to communicate with his people." That is what Jesus is saying. Others have not seen this, but you're getting it. Moses and Elijah had to wait until Christ was glorified, transfigured, glowing in their presence. Really, before then, they got it, but that's when it was made clear to us, the second part of the story. Matthew 13, Jesus said, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For surely I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." I've read a verse, a parallel verse, for emphasis. That's why we read the verses. They're our authority. You take them away and it's all gibberish. It's just, we're just making stuff up. This is the footing. This is the foundation of everything we do. The scripture verses should mean everything to the Christian. A sermon without scripture, what is that? Now, some men are that good, such as an A.W. Tozer. He could preach a sermon without mentioning a scripture, and everything he said was based on scripture. That was his style. Mine is better. No, it's better for me, because I can't do it that good. No, that. He continues here in verse 12, that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which have not been reported to you. Sometimes when I read these verses, I feel like I should emphasize a point in the verse. And other times I want to hold it back so I can open it up and hopefully keep your attention that way. I don't know if it works or not. Some of you have come returned, so I think there's some success there. But he says, not to themselves but to us. You see, it is relevant in every age. There have been those, even in the church, it's the Bible is not relevant to the culture. That person needs to be taken out in a straitjacket and put inside of a straitjacket. Because it's crazy. It's the madness of the prophet. We'll get to that in chapter 2 Peter 2, and Peter says Balaam went insane. He was the mad prophet. I don't mean angry. I mean he's lost his mind. But anyway, well, that'd be a lot of fun. The Old Testament prophets wrote of the coming salvation, knowing it was a future event, I should add. And Peter insisting that, as he should, that this is now the age of grace. Paul did too, Ephesians 3. Which in other ages were not made known to the sons of men, as it has been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. The church was miraculously inserted into human history. When we say the church, we mean Jew and Gentile alike. There's no distinction. Once you become a Christian, you're no longer a Gentile. You're no longer a Jew. You're Christian. Oh, yeah, your ethnicity is retained by for the sake of, you know, your driver's license or something. But from heaven's perspective, you are just a believer. And the church was inserted miraculously. She will be extracted miraculously, what we know as the rapture. Jesus said, "For I tell you that many prophets and kings desire to see what you see." Do we agree with that? Do we recognize that we are seeing things that the great prophets of Scripture did not get to see? Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law.
having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. To a Jew, that's a stumbling block unless he can understand more of his own scripture. But if he stays stuck on cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, he cannot see that Jesus is the Messiah. And that was in the Old Testament, Moses speaking under the Holy Spirit. That is a prophetic verse concerning the cross. But none of the Jews knew that at the time. Paul gets it, a holy apostle, because the Lord worked in his life. The marvelous typologies in the scripture, wrapped up in all the symbolism, pointing to Jesus, pointing to Jesus. They missed. They couldn't connect at all. The annual Jewish feasts, especially the Passover, especially the Pentecost, especially the Day of Atonement, especially the Feast of Trumpets, they could not connect it to the person, Messiah, Christ. Ephesians 2, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one. He has broken down the middle wall of separation. Paul is trying to say there's no longer Jew or Gentile, the very thing that is stopping so many Jews from believing the Christ. It took Peter 8 years. 8 years after the church was born, after he was filled with the Holy Spirit, it took him 8 years to understand what God wanted to do with Gentiles by bringing them in. And that's why we read the story in Acts chapter 10 of how God first had to give him a vision and then had to give him prophecy. And then had to finally wrap it all up with the miracle of the truth when the Holy Spirit was poured upon the Gentiles in the middle of his sermon. That's how entrenched the understanding of Judaism without the Gentile church was in the early believers. And so it took a new age of grace, a new generation of preachers, a fresh work of the Holy Spirit, a new age of history, a new word from the Holy Spirit. It took 27 additional books of the Bible to give this shape, form, and thrust that we enjoy right now. You look at John's Gospel, chapter 14 through 17, and you see Jesus laid it all out to them, that this would be the very, I'm not going to leave you orphans. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and he's going to do this, and he lays it all out for them. Others I have, not outside of this. And in time, they all did get it. To this day, Judaism cannot see Christ as the Messiah, and they've missed their opportunity. There's no other way that the prophecies can be fulfilled. That age of history is closed. Just for instance, how does anyone prove that they're from the tribe of Judah? Those records are gone. And by the time the Great Tribulation period gets here, it'd be too late. It'd be irrelevant. So he finishes through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. That's just Acts chapter 2. Paul writes this, Ephesians 2, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. He is everything. Everything that we believe and go forward with and go up with is based on the Christ. And Satan hates it. It's the glory that he wants. That's why he said, bow down to me and I'll give you. That he still wants to be treated with the respect that God gets, the reverence, the worship, and he ain't getting it. So he is enraged over these things and hates the people of God. He hates humans to begin with. When you become a Christian, he double hates you. Things which angels desire to look in. The angels, you could say this is the messengers. In a secondary sense, say the things that the prophets desire to look in. But he's speaking of the spiritual beings who admire the plan of salvation. Our understanding is that the fallen angels were given no such opportunity, nor should they have been. Lucifer got no opportunity to be forgiven because he dwelled in heaven with God. There was no excuse for his rebellion. And therefore, I mean, there was zero. In fact, there was every reason for him not to rebel. We have not enjoyed that privilege. We have not seen God in his throne room as the fallen angels and Lucifer did. And so the angels who did not fall, they understand that this is a meaningful thing. that sinners such as us should be redeemed by the blood of Christ, whom they witnessed leave his throne for a manger and be awarded the cross. And so the unfallen angels are not only interested in us, but they are cheering us on. Do you believe that? Do you believe that this matter is such a spiritual thing, this matter of salvation through the resurrection, the cross and resurrection of Christ? Do you believe it is so important, such a spiritual event, that the angels are cheering you on? Luke chapter 10, likewise, Jesus speaking, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Jesus is saying, this is such big news that in heaven it is a news flash. It is a bulletin, and it is well received. The angels have been plugged in to everything we've done as human beings. Cherubim in the garden making sure Adam and Eve did not prolong or extend the curse throughout eternity. Took out their swords and guarded the tree of life. They shouted for joy at the creation because they're so in tune with the joy of God that it caught hold of them. And the Bible tells it that way so that it can catch hold of us and stay that way. You won't be here forever. And there may be times you may think that is not good. It is very good. I close with this verse and we'll have communion. Hebrews chapter 2, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? How are you going to get away from the judgment to come, is what he's saying. He continues, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. The writer of Hebrews is saying, the Lord really brought the salvation that the prophets had spoken of. He brought it to its fullness. And then he gave it to his apostles to organize it and deliver it. And now there's no excuse. When someone hears the gospel, you either repent or you play into the hands of Satan. The choice is entirely up to you. Let's pray. Our Father, we who believe, we know we're not worthy, but we are delighted. We are delighted that you have made a way for us. And we are also excited over the idea that you can use us to bring others into the kingdom. And so it would be the prayer of any Christian that we would better serve you every day, growing stronger, regardless of how we feel, but by faith, which we are to walk by. If you're here this morning and you have never opened your heart up to Jesus Christ, you have to know that God says your sin is on you and it will be dealt with and it won't be good. You will not survive it. You will suffer it. But the good news is he makes a way of escape. And all you need do is stick out your hand and say, Lord, take me as your own. I not only submit to you what you have said, but I give my life to you. I admit that I am a sinner. I have broken your laws. I admit that I stand guilty because nothing has dissolved my violations, my sin. So I come to the cross. There's nowhere else to go where my sin can be dissolved, and I ask you to take it away. I ask you to forgive me, to be my Savior and my Lord from this day forward. And now, Father, if anyone has made this prayer this morning, may they be excited about it. May they be quick to share it with one of the pastors when we dismiss. These things we commit to you in Jesus' name. Amen.